Let's ask God's blessing today. Father, I pray for the unction and power of the Holy Spirit upon your word today. O Holy Spirit, we're told that you are the teacher, that you will teach us all things, that we have an anointing from the Holy One. And so we pray that that anointing of the Spirit of God would take the word and would cause it to have its effect and powerful effect in our lives, our hearts. Lord, change us where we're wrong. Give us greater love for Jesus, greater gratitude and thankfulness in our hearts for Him. Lord, if some have come today and really don't know this Jesus for themselves, would you open their eyes to see Him in His fullness, that they would be transformed by Him today? And Lord, of these things we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. In Luke chapter 8, Luke shows us four different miracles. And he lumps these miracles together. And all of these miracles have the same theme to them. In these four miracles, Luke is showing us the authority of Jesus Christ. So in the first miracle, which we saw last week, we saw that Jesus has authority over the elements, over nature, because Jesus stands up in a raging storm and he calms that storm and he commands the wind and the sea to hush and be still, and they obey him. And the story we're going to read this morning, we're going to find Jesus Christ exercising authority over demons, not just one, but a whole slew of demons. In the next story, we're going to see Jesus exercising authority over disease as he heals this woman who's had an issue of blood for 12 years, and there's nothing she could do to get rid of it. And Jesus heals her. And then in the final story here in Luke chapter 8, we're going to see Jesus exercising authority over death, where Jairus' daughter dies. Jesus is brought to her, and he raises her up, and she lives. So, the authority of Jesus over disasters, over demons, over disease, and over death. Luke is trying to introduce us just to the omnipotent of Jesus Christ. And so he does that through these stories. Now, it's interesting to compare last week's account with this week's account. Last week, we saw Jesus Christ taming a wild storm. Well, today we're going to see him taming a wild man. Last week, he brings peace into a raging storm, and this week he's going to bring peace into somebody's soul and totally set them free. And so as we come to the text today, we see this contest or this match or this fight between literally thousands of demons on the one hand and one solitary person on the other hand. Have you ever watched these championship boxing matches where they say, on in the right corner is so-and-so, and on the left corner is so-and-so? Well, I kind of envisioned that this morning. In the right corner, we've got at least 2,000 demons up against, in the left corner, one solitary person. And so how is this going to go? Thousands of demons, one Jesus. They're going to come together in a contest. Who has the greater authority? Who's got the greater power? When I was a little boy, we used to play a game that we really liked called Smear the Queer. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of that game before. You have? Wow, I'm surprised that somebody's heard of that. Is that the way this game went is that somebody had the football, and we're in somebody's front yard, and you might have 5 or 10 other kids that are all trying to tackle you. So if you've got the football, it's one against everybody, and you're doing your best to dodge them and run and just get away so they couldn't tackle you, because if they tackled you, all 10 of them piled on top. So it's everybody against one. Well, that's kind of like what I envision going on here. Thousands of demons against one person. Who's going to come out on top? In the story, there's three basic characters. You've got a legion of demons, and I'll explain to you what that means in just a minute. You've got the Lord Jesus, and then you've got this liberated demoniac. So first, I want us to focus in on these great number of demons that inhabited this man and what we can learn about demons from it. Secondly, what can we learn about Jesus from this story? And then thirdly, what can we learn about this man who is set free from the power of Satan and how he parallels our life? So first of all, let's focus in on the legion of demons. Look at verse 30. Verse 30 says that Jesus asked this man, "What's your name?" And he said to him, "Legion, for many demons had entered him." Now, a legion, a Roman legion, was a great multitude of soldiers. It usually consisted of between 3,000 and 6,000 soldiers. So it's this huge group of soldiers that have been banded together in order to fight against the enemy. Now, we know that there was at least 2,000 of them, because in Mark's gospel, it tells us that these demons asked to be to invade these pigs. And Mark tells us there was about 2,000 pigs that they entered into. Every one of those pigs rushed down the slope, that steep bank, went into the Sea of Galilee and were drowned. So we're talking literally 2,000 or more demons inhabiting this one man. And that's crazy. We're talking crazy. And the question I want you to ask yourself this morning is, okay, what do demons do? First of all, if anybody's not familiar with what a demon is a spirit. It's an evil, fallen spirit. All angels at one time were created to serve God, and they were holy, until at one point there was a rebellion that took place. Many of these fallen angels or these spirits rebelled against God, and so God cast them away from his presence, and they now inhabit the sphere of this earth, and they are intent on doing mischief and trying to thwart God's purposes in any way they can. They hate God. They hate God's people who are made in the image of God. And so that's what a demon is. So, but what does a demon do? Well, we learned from our story this morning that demons control people. They seek to exercise control over other people. Try to put yourself for just a minute in Jesus and his disciples' shoes. In the middle of the Sea of Galilee, they face this raging storm. Now remember, these are fishermen. Peter, James, John, Andrew, they're all fishermen. They've been out on this lake countless times. But they encounter a storm so severe, so violent, that they're fearing for their lives. The waves are so high that they're crashing over the side of their little fishing boat. And Mark tells us that that boat's filling with water. They know it's just a matter of time until that boat sinks. It's too far for them to swim to the shore. They're all going to drown in the sea. But Jesus, in the midst of that, stands up. He commands the wind and the storm. He says, "Hush, be still." And immediately there was a calm over that lake. The waves stop. The wind stops howling. And there's this peace that settles over it. And from that point, the disciples just keep on sailing. Maybe early the next morning, they arrive on the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee. And as soon as they step out of the boat, the text here tells us that this raging wild man, this demon-possessed man who's naked, he's shrieking at the top of his lungs. He runs up to Jesus. He's got caked on blood on his body. He's got open gouges in his flesh where he's been gnashing himself with stones. He's got this demented stare in his eyes. He hasn't cut his hair or his beard. It's dirty. It's matted. And so this guy with this raging, demented stare just rushes at them screaming. Now, if you're Jesus' disciples, what are you going to do? Get back in the boat. Let's get out of here quick, Lord. But that's not what happens. Now, maybe Peter and John, maybe some of the more brave of the disciples picked up some rocks or a stick or something to defend themselves. That's probably what I would have done. What can I do? How can I defend myself against this crazy man? But he comes up to Jesus, and there's an immediate encounter between the Son of God and this maniac. We're told several things about this man. We're told that he had lost any control over his life. He couldn't think for himself. He couldn't speak what he wanted to say. The demons spoke through him. He couldn't control his emotions, his mind, his will. He couldn't even make his own choices anymore. The demons had so taken over this man that he was like a puppet or like a pawn, that these demons just did whatever they wanted in this man's life. Notice some things about his life. We're told that he lived among the tombs. Strange place for a person to live. Now, back in the first century, instead of having a cemetery like we know today, where they dig a hole 6 foot under and they put a coffin down inside it and cover it with dirt, they had caves that they put the dead in. And they would build shelves in these caves. They called them sepulchres. And they would lay the dead bodies in the sepulchres and roll big stones across the front of it. And that was the graveside. That was where the dead were laid. This man somehow had access to these tombs, these sepulchres, and he lived inside them. So he was banished from society. He didn't hang around people. He just hung around dead people all the time. I'm sure driven by the demons to live in that place. We're also told he was violent. Matthew 8:28 says that, well, Matthew says that there was two demon-possessed men. Interesting. Mark and Luke only say there was one. I figure probably what's going on is that one of these demon-possessed men was so notorious and so fierce and so out of control, and Satan spoke through him so that he was the guy in the forefront. He was the one that everybody noticed, and the other guy was in the shadows. But these two men were so extremely violent, Mark says, 8:28, that no one could pass by that way. I mean, nobody wanted to get too near this guy. They wanted to avoid him at all costs. This guy was crazy. He was just disrupting everything and threatening people by his crazy behavior. Nobody wanted to be around him because they didn't know what he was going to do. So he's violent. In Luke 8:29, we're told that they tried to bind him with chains. So society's answer, let's just try to lock him up. Let's get some chains on this guy. That'll stop him from doing this crazy behavior. But the problem was that he just kept breaking the chains. These demons gave him such superhuman strength that he would just break these bonds apart, break the shackles, and go free. In Luke 8:29, it says he was kept under guard. So they would chain him up, and they'd put a guard to watch him. But even then, nothing could be done. He'd break the chains, and the spirits would drive him out into the desert. So he's living among tombs. He's violent. He's also naked. Look at Luke 8:27. It says, when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. So he hadn't put on clothes for a long time, perhaps months. So he had lost any sense of normal propriety or modesty. The demon was forcing him to do things that he wouldn't normally do. Anyone in their right mind would not do the kinds of things that this man was doing. Living in tombs, violent, naked. He's also screaming constantly. Mark 5:5 says, constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, shrieking and screaming out. Not only that, but Mark 5:5 says that he gashed himself with stones. So he's picking up stones and hitting himself with it. You've heard of those people that take cigarettes and try to burn themselves or cut themselves with a razor just because they want to feel the pain. I mean, this guy was purposely hurting himself. It reminds me of another guy, a boy, whose father was really concerned about him, and he came to Jesus and said, I tried to ask your disciples if they would cast the spirit out, and they couldn't do it because he's constantly throwing himself into the fire and the water. So demons will, once they indwell somebody, and they still do, that still happens today, where you have people who are possessed by demons, they will actually cause that person to hurt themselves. They love destruction. They love to destroy. And then finally, we find that this man had become a mouthpiece for demons. Look at verse 28 from Luke. It says, seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. Now, is this the man himself with his own thoughts speaking these words? No, it's the demons inside of him. They immediately recognize Jesus, and so they should, right? If these are spirits that had been in heaven before the Lord even created the world, you know, the constellations, if they were created before he created the earth and all things in it, then they were there, part of those that worshiped him from eternity past. So they knew him. They knew Jesus. They knew his identity. And isn't it interesting as you go through the Gospels how they'll instantly recognize Jesus and they'll call out, "Oh, Son of God, what have you come? Have you come to torment us before the time?" And here they say, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus?" And they recognize who he is. "Son of the Most High God, I beg you, do not torment me." So they had simply become the mouthpiece for Satan and his demons. These demons that lived inside of them were using his voice box. They're speaking through his own vocal cords, but it was the message of the demons coming through the man to Jesus himself. So this man was completely under the control, the domination, the captivity of Satan. And he was helpless to free himself. There was nothing he could do. He had been taken over. He had no will left. And I see in this fellow here, a really apt description of every person who is not saved. Right? The unsaved person is under the control of Satan. Although he doesn't realize it, he's totally unaware of it. The devil's very smart at remaining anonymous and not showing his true colors. I mean, we see very few people like this guy, totally out of control, just a wild maniac of a man. You will find them at some places and sometimes, but that's rare. But every person who doesn't know Jesus Christ is still in the same position where Satan's controlling them. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according," notice this part, "according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." So who's the prince of the power of the air? That's Satan. Paul is saying that we, before we were saved, used to walk according to this present world. Not only that, but we walked according to Satan, the prince of the power of the air. He's that spirit that's working in, notice that phrase, he's working in the sons of disobedience. He's actively doing things, though they don't know it. He's working in the sons of disobedience. Now over in John 12, 31, Jesus calls him the ruler of this world. He's a ruler. He's a prince. 1 John says that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. And do you believe that? Do you believe that there's a real devil and that he is ruling over, perhaps imperceptibly to lost people, but he's actually having control and influence, keeping lost people under his clutches and exerting his influence and authority in their lives? That appears to be what the Bible clearly teaches. So let me just ask, is there anybody here who knows that they're lost? It's hard to find anybody that knows that. But perhaps there would be someone this morning that knows that they're a lost person, that they don't know Christ. If you're lost this morning, this is your present situation. Satan has his grips in you. He's working in you. He's controlling you, though you may not even know it. But the good news is that there's someone that can free you, who has all power in heaven and on earth, and that even Satan can't stand a second when Jesus gives his all-powerful word of command. So take heart. If you're lost, Jesus can free you. If you're addicted to drugs or alcohol or pornography, if there's somewhere where he's got his grips in you and you say, there's nothing I can do to free myself, he can free you. He can do it this morning. So that's what we learn about what demons do. They control people. Secondly, they destroy. Not only do they control, they destroy. Because later on in the story, When the demons figure out that Jesus is getting ready to cast them out, they start asking him a question. They say, well, actually, they're begging. Lord, please, let us go unto these pigs over here. Up on a mountain that was nearby, there was a herd of swine, about 2,000 of them. And Jesus grants their permission. Now, I admit to you that there's lots of things in this story that I don't really understand. And so I've decided not to talk about them because I don't have answers. I don't know why they wanted to go into the pigs, and I don't know why Jesus let them, and I don't know why the pigs ran down the hill. There's all kinds of questions like that. But what I do know is that they wanted to go into the pigs. Jesus let them go into the pigs, and it appears that they wanted to go into these pigs because they wanted to do more mischief, and they wanted to destroy. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And although that is primarily, in John 10, referring to false teachers and false prophets, it can also refer to the spirit behind the false teacher and the false prophet. So, if demons can't torment humans anymore, they'll settle for some pigs. They'll settle to cause mischief whenever they can or wherever they can. So evil spirits will destroy, and they will control whenever they're able to do so. But another question we need to ask ourselves about demons is, what do they believe? You know, they have their own belief system. Number one, they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Don't they? Jesus, Son of the Most High God, don't torment us, please. Secondly, they believe Jesus has authority over them because they're begging Jesus not to torment them. They wouldn't do that unless they knew Jesus had the authority to do it. So they know that he's the Son of God. They know that he has authority over them. Thirdly, they believe that Jesus is going to consign them to torment one day because they're begging him not to do it. Don't do it before the time. Don't torment us, Lord. So they believe that at some point they're going to be sent to the abyss. That comes out in verse 31. The abyss. In Revelation, the abyss appears again, and it appears to be a symbolic way of looking at hell. Satan one day is going to be cast into hell along with all those that have followed him, all those who have rebelled against God, those who did not obey the gospel and did not know God will be cast into hell. And Satan knows that's his end. He just doesn't quite know when, and he's begging that it won't be yet. And fourthly, they believe that Jesus may answer prayer because they pray to him. They ask him to let them go into the pigs. That's a form of prayer. They believe he's the Son of God. They believe he has authority over them. They believe he's going to consign them to hell. And they believe in prayer. Do you know they're more orthodox in their belief system than most people are? Most people don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. Well, he's a good man, maybe a great religious leader, maybe a prophet, but certainly not God in human flesh. They don't believe that Jesus has authority over them. They believe they can do whatever they want to do, whenever they want to do it, and nobody's going to stop them. They don't believe in the idea of a future, eternal, conscious hell that people are going to. Do you know, it's kind of hard to find anybody that believes in hell anymore. But Jesus believed in it, and you know what? Demons believe in it. And they know it's real, and they know they're headed there one day. And they also, these demons also believed in prayer. Most people, why waste your time praying to somebody who may or might not even be there, who may or may not answer your request? So, they believe. They have orthodox belief. But let's move on from the demons. Let's move on and let's focus on Jesus Christ and what we can learn about him from this account today. First of all, we can learn from Jesus that he's sovereign. And the way we know that is because three different people request three different things from him. The demons, what do they ask? Can we go into the pigs? There are some unbelieving townspeople. What do they ask? They ask if Jesus would please leave and go somewhere else. So you've got demons and you've got unbelievers asking things of Jesus. And what does he do? He grants them. He lets the demons go where they want to go, and he grants the request of the unbelieving townspeople, and he leaves them. But then you've got a third guy. This is a believer now, the guy who's just been set free. He's a disciple now of Jesus, a believer in him. And he asks if he can accompany Jesus and stay with him and go with him on his journey. And what does Jesus do there? He says no. He denies the request. And it's the exact opposite of what we would expect, right? We would expect Jesus to deny the request of demons and deny the request of unbelievers and grant the request of a believer. And it just shows us that the Lord is sovereign in prayer. You see, the Lord does what he wants, when he wants, where he wants, to whom he wants, whenever he wants. He is answerable and accountable to no one. We can't stop him from doing what he's decided he's going to do. We're little peons down. How are we going to stop the Lord? This is the Lord of glory. This is the creator of the universe. And this creator has a purpose and a sovereign plan. And if our requests fit in with that purpose and that plan, he'll grant them. But if we're outside of the will of God, 1 John tells us he's not going to grant those requests. So, number one, we learn from this story, Jesus is sovereign. He's the king. He does what he wants to do. Number two, we learn that Jesus is almighty. Because again, we're brought into this contest. And think about the power of these demons in this man's life. How fierce and ferocious and violent they had become. So that everybody was afraid of this guy. They wouldn't even go near him. They bound him up with chains and set a guard, and he'd break the chains. There's nothing they could do to subdue this guy. But here's one solitary man, Jesus Christ, brought into the vicinity of this man with at least 2,000 demons, and with one simple word, he casts them out. Over in Matthew, it says, when those demons asked permission to go into the pigs, all Jesus said was one word, go. And immediately, those demons were gone. You find all the way through the story that they're begging and imploring and pleading with Jesus. They know that they're whipped. They know they don't stand a chance against him and his power. Look at some of these verses here. Look at verse 28. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you." Now, that doesn't sound like somebody that knows they're in a fair contest. They know they're whipped from the beginning and they're pleading. "I beg you, don't torment me." Or verse 31, they were imploring him. Same word as beg. Imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. They know Jesus has authority to command them to do whatever he wants them to do. Verse 32, now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain. And the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. Demons have to get permission to go into pigs. Demons have to get permission to do whatever they do. They can't do anything at will. So we see here the almighty power of Jesus Christ. And that power is so great that he can free us. That's what I love about this story, is because it's applicable to our lives. If you feel bound in some area, he's powerful enough to set you free. And then thirdly, we learn from this story that Jesus is merciful. Now, if all we knew about Jesus was that he was sovereign and that he was all-powerful, there wouldn't be a whole lot of comfort in that, because we have no idea whether he is going to be merciful or not to us. But if we know that his heart is one of mercy and compassion, that changes everything. Now his sovereignty becomes sovereign mercy. And now his power is exercised in delivering us and showing pity and compassion upon us. In Mark 5:19, it says this, Jesus said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." He had mercy. This man didn't ask Jesus to deliver him, did he? Do you know why? Because he couldn't. The demons aren't going to let him. They're not going to let any of those words spill out from his lips. "Lord, please deliver me from these demons." They're going to shut his mouth because they have absolute control over this man. He was helpless. He was unable even to cry for mercy. So what we have here is a demonstration of the sovereign mercy of Jesus Christ to a hell-bound sinner who cannot free himself. And folks, did you know that was the same condition that we were in before Jesus saved us? You may not believe this, but it's absolutely true. We were dead in our sin. A dead man has no ability, does he? He can't make himself come to life. A dead man can't cry for mercy, for help. He's dead. And that's the condition of this poor, pitiful sinner. He's locked up. He can't cry out. But Jesus took the initiative, even when this man couldn't ask for help, and he came to him because he has a heart overflowing with mercy. He saw his plight. It reminds me of that widow of Nain, where Jesus came to her and it says his heart went out to her because he saw that she had a life of misery ahead of her. No one to help her. No one to take care of her. She's going to be in abject poverty. Well, in the same sense, we see his heart again here. He sees this maniac of a man driven to hurt himself and destroy himself, and Jesus took pity on him. So we can take heart this morning. This Savior is not only sovereign and he's not only powerful, but he's merciful to us. Now, turn your attention to the demoniac who is freed. And let's see what we can learn from this man. First of all, we learn about him that he was given a brand new life. His life was absolutely transformed. Look at verse 35. It says, the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus. And they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they became frightened. He's sitting down at Jesus' feet. He's clothed and in his right mind. Now just think about that for a minute. What kind of person sits at the feet of Jesus? Don't disciples sit at the feet of Jesus to learn from him? You talked about Martha before. Well, Mary was the one who sat at the feet of Jesus and just drank in his teaching. You suppose perhaps that after the people that were herding those swine went into town and brought all the people from the city back, in that interim time that this man was asking Jesus questions and Jesus was teaching him, he's probably telling him who God is, and who he was, who Jesus is, and what his condition is, and how this man could be part of Jesus' kingdom. I suppose that was probably taking place. This man was probably a Gentile. Jews were not allowed to raise swine. They're not allowed to eat it. They're not even allowed to raise it. So on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, this was a predominantly Gentile area. So here's a Gentile. One of the first trophies of grace that come from the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and he's sitting at Jesus' feet. I love that. He's become a disciple. He's a believer. He's set free. New life. He used to run around screaming. Now he's calmly sitting at Jesus' feet listening. Not only that, he's clothed. He's clothed. I don't know where he got the clothes, but he got him from somewhere. Maybe Jesus made him if he had to. I don't know. But that just tells you that something's gone on in his mind now. He's been freed from the influences of demons, and now he wants to be clothed. He just knows that's right. He's in his right mind. Instead of driving around like an insane maniac, he can think again for himself. He can reason. He can make choices for himself. This just points to the fact that when Jesus sets us free from Satan's dominion in our life, he gives us a new life. It's new. And if you've never experienced a new life, you're still under his clutches, even though you may not know it. Because everyone the Lord saves, he gives a new life. Romans 6:4 says, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in what? Newness of life. Newness. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now answer me honestly this morning from your heart. Can you honestly say, yes, that's happened to me? There was a time in my life when Jesus Christ came in and he delivered me and set me free from the old bondages and the old life, and everything has become new. I'm not talking about everything's perfect, but I'm saying everything's new. Your heart's new. Your affections are new. Your priorities are new. The things you value are new. There's a newness about your life. Well, this man experienced newness of life. Secondly, he experienced new desires. Look at verse 38. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. He was begging that he might go with Jesus. New desires. The thing he wants more than anything else is, I just want to be with you, Lord. I want to learn from you some more. I can't believe what you've done for me. I'm so joyful and so happy and so excited and so thankful that I just want to be with you. Can you imagine what it must have been like to experience these demons, to be set free? I mean, what would that have been like? For once, I can say what I want to say. I can make my own decision without being forced to do something that's going to harm me. I mean, the freedom and the joy of that must have been incredible. And so he wants to follow this one who set him free. Do you have new desires? Do you want to be with Jesus? I mean, answer this honestly. Do you really love Jesus and want to be with him? Can you say that prayer is something you have to force yourself to do? Or do you enjoy the presence of God? Do you want to talk to the Lord? Do you want to be in the house of God? Do you want to be with other brothers and sisters on Sunday morning worshiping him? Is that the desire of your heart? Because you know Jesus is in our midst when we gather together. That's a characteristic of someone who's been set free by the power of God. So a new life, new desires, and a new purpose. Look at what takes place in the end of verse 38. It says, Jesus sent him away. He would not let him accompany him. He sent him away saying, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Now, initially, I'm sure this guy was crushed. Wouldn't you be? The Lord's not going to let me go with him. But I'm sure eventually he saw the wisdom in what Jesus was telling him to do. You see, Jesus had at least 82 other missionaries going to the Jews. He at one point sent 70 out, and another point he sent 12 out. There's 82 guys going out preaching the gospel, telling people to repent and enter the kingdom, healing and casting out demons. But there's nobody going to those who are not of the house of Israel. And so the Lord has wisdom. I believe the Lord knew when he headed across that storm, not only that he's going to face a storm, but that he's going to face this demoniac. And this is part of God's will for him to deliver this man and tell him to go back and tell everybody what Jesus had done for him, to be a missionary to his own people. And so there was a really important role and an important job that the Lord gave to this man. Now imagine him going back to his own people. At first, they're probably going to run from him, right? He's like the sort of the town drunk. Everybody knows him. Everybody in town knows this guy. And they all know to stay as far back from him as they possibly can, or to run from him. And so it's probably going to take some time to win their trust back. But as soon as they're willing to talk with him, he's going to say, hey, it's me. Well, it's not me, but it is me. It's really the same guy you think it is, but I'm different now. I've got to tell you what Jesus did for me. I've got to tell you how with just a word, he totally transformed my life, and I'm never going to be the same man again. Isn't that wonderful? Now, is that in your heart? Has Jesus really changed you? And is there a desire in your heart to go tell people that knew you before, this is who I am now? That's one of the beautiful things about a brand new Christian. They've got lots of people that know what they used to be like. The longer you serve the Lord, the less of those people you have around you. You know, for me, I have very few. I was saved in 1979. So what is that, 35 years? It's a long time. So I can't point to a lot of those people that used to know me because I've lost touch with them. But some of you newer Christians, you know what opportunity you have? You can do the same thing that this man did. You can go back to the people that used to know your old life. And maybe you used to hang out with people and party with them, do drugs with them. Maybe you were known as the guy who was always trying to pick up on the new girl, you know, or you couldn't utter a sentence without some four-letter cuss word coming out. They knew your life. They hung with you. And now go back to them and say, I'm not the same guy anymore. I really have no desire to do those old things I used to do. You know what thrills me now? I like reading the Bible. I like it. And I like being in church. And I like talking to God. And you know what? I really like doing what's right rather than what's wrong. The Lord's filled my heart with all these new desires. I'm a different guy. I love it. I love it. Jesus was requiring this guy not to have all kinds of complicated, deep arguments for the faith. He said, go back and describe to them the things Jesus did for you. So what is that? That's your testimony. That's your story. And everybody who's been saved has a story. Now, you might be young in the faith and you don't know the arguments yet. You will. You'll learn them. But right now, you're still young. You're still new. But you have a story if God has saved you. Tell the story. Tell people that know your life and know your background, the Lord is doing this in my life. He's changing me. He's changing my heart. And so Jesus said, go back to your own people. Well, here in Luke, it says he went back to his city and he told everybody in the city. But if you were to read the Gospel of Mark, it says he went back to Decapolis. Now, the word Decapolis means 10 cities. These are small villages that are linked together in sort of a cluster. So this guy wasn't content just to go to his own village. He's walking around 10 different villages. He's going from one village to the next and saying, you're not going to believe this, but I just have to tell you what happened to me. The zeal, the devotion, the excitement, the joy that was in this man is evident. Would to God that we had the same joy and devotion and excitement to tell people our story, right? Would you like to have a little bit more of that? I really would. I can say for one, I want more excitement and joy and enthusiasm and zeal to tell people about how Christ has changed me. Let's as we draw to a close this morning, let's just ask ourselves this. Who do you identify more with in this story? I don't know if anybody would say, I really identify with that demoniac because I feel totally bound and enslaved. There's areas in my life where I've tried to break free and I just can't. I don't have the power. I don't have the strength. Well, for you, if you identify with him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Stop looking at yourself and your power and what you can do and look at him hanging on a cross dying for sin. Trust him. Look to Christ, all the earth, and be saved. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him will be saved from sin. So that's God's word for you. Trust him. But maybe you say, no, I don't really identify with him, but I really identify with those townspeople. Because, you know, they wanted Jesus to go away. And I'm really not too comfortable around Jesus. I really have no strong desire in my heart to be with him. In fact, I'd kind of like to do my own thing because I know that if he comes into my life, he's going to require that I surrender to him. And there are things that are going on in my life that I know he's going to ask me to stop doing, and I don't want to. So even though I'm more of a respectable, normal kind of a person, I'm not like a raving maniac, yet I kind of identify with those townspeople. My friend, if that's you, you're just as lost as the maniac was. You're just more respectable. Your sins are more respectable in the eyes of society. You look a little bit better, but inside you're just as black and vile and lost and enslaved as he was. And you need to look to Jesus Christ. And you need to trust him because he can set you free. And he can change that old heart of yours and make you want to be with him. But you say, no, I really don't identify with those two guys. I really identify with this guy who's delivered. Well, if that's you, can I challenge you? Do what Jesus commanded him to do. Go back to your own. Are there some people that you know, that knew you, that you can go back to and you can share your life with and share your story with? Let's think about that. Who is there that the Lord would send me back to talk to? And if you really like this guy, you won't be content with one or two. He went through the whole city and he went to nine other villages too. May the Lord increase our zeal to tell people about Jesus, because that's the only way they're going to be saved. You know, the Lord could have designed it so that he could speak from heaven with a megaphone or something and tell people the gospel, but he hasn't done that. He hasn't even decided to use angels. He's decided to use human beings that he saved by his grace. If you are a trophy of his grace, like this man, let's tell people. Let's pray that he'll give us opportunities this week. Someone maybe that you work with, or a neighbor, or a friend, or a family member. And that when the Lord opens up an opportunity, we won't be too afraid to embrace that call in our life and tell the great things that Jesus has done for us. Lord, we thank you for doing great things for us. Lord, we thank you that you are stronger than Satan. We thank you that you have broke the back of Satan and have caused it so that he can have no control in our life unless we give him that control. Lord, we are sorry for the things in our life that we have done, the sins that we continue to commit that give him some influence in our life that he ought not have. Lord, we repent this morning of those idols. Lord, maybe those idols in our church are entertainment. Maybe they're lust or envy or pride or covetousness. Lord, search our hearts this morning and reveal to us what those idols are that we need to give to you. And we do right now. We confess them to you, Lord. We pray that you would purge us, cleanse us, deliver us from the power of Satan, that we might live holy, delivered, liberated lives. That you might receive glory today from us, Lord. In Jesus' holy name, amen.